Well, we come to this passage that I read just a short time ago. It's very easy, isn't it, to be discouraged. Even as Christians, we have to be realistic. And we have to acknowledge that there are times when we despair of maybe making progress in a Christian life. Despair of whether we are growing in faith and in grace. Despair of whether or not we're being effective in our evangelism. And despair of whether or not the situation we are presently going through will offer any sort of encouragement for the days ahead. This is something the writers of the epistles understood only too well. And so we find a great deal of writing about the right way to for Christians to be encouraged. How do we encourage ourselves when we are passing through difficult and uncertain times? Truly, our Lord Jesus Christ kept his word when he said the Helper would come, the Holy Spirit. And of course, it is the Holy Spirit who is behind the inspiration of all of these letters of Paul and, of course, the whole of the Scriptures. And how often we need to keep reminding ourselves to keep these things in perspective. The spiritual point of view is absolutely essential for the Christian living in a physical world. The spiritual point of view is essential as we go through a physical and fallen world. And the reason that this has to be kept in perspective is that we should never lose heart. That's the whole emphasis I want to draw down tonight. That's what Paul said in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And we do not lose heart for several reasons. And the first reason I want to cover tonight is the importance of the message we've got. We cannot lose heart because of the importance of the message. We cannot lose heart because evangelism, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is essential to the work of the church of Jesus Christ. When we look at Paul and those who are with him in the ministry, we're struck by one thing, aren't we? The zeal, the dedication to their calling. They never allowed circumstances or physical fatigue turn them away from the importance of what they had been called to do. The importance of the ministry to which they were called took precedence over such matters as how difficult the task was for them. We know this from the beginning of the letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, where Paul talks about them being in Asia. You can read that in chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. They despaired of life. We sometimes have this picture of this valiant champion of the gospel, Paul, never flinching. Well, of course, he never flinched away from the truth, but they were in situations where they thought, this is it, we've had it, we're dead. You can read that at the beginning of the letter. And we read just at the end of chapter 3, and he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This was the driving force, you see, behind him. For all the difficulties, for all the hardships, for all the struggles, something lay deep in the heart of this man, Paul, and those who were with him in this work, that they were right at the centre of what the Lord wanted them to do, right in the heart of what the Lord wanted them to do. And the reality of the mercy that they had received from God, the reality of what they had become, what they were being transformed and changed into, that reality of the fact acted as a spur to prevent them from giving up in hopelessness and despair. So this is why Paul says, therefore, what I've just said to you, therefore, having such a ministry, by the mercy of God, we cannot lose heart. We do not lose heart. The reality of what God has done in drawing you into the sphere of his grace, and in a burst of spiritual enlightenment, he removed from your mind the dark veil of unbelief and poured into your heart the most marvelous light, which is what? The truth of his word. That's what each Christian has received, the truth of his word. Not necessarily preceded by great feelings, although there is an emotional, there's got to be an emotional reaction to becoming a Christian. It cannot just be a matter of fact. But it's a reaction to what Gresham Machen, in his book on Christianity and liberalism, calls the triumphant indicative. That's where the Christian message starts. In modern evangelicalism and teaching, there has been a danger of beginning with what you would call as the imperative, being told what we need to do. You need to be doing this, and you need to be doing that for God, and you need to be doing the other for God. And there is this sort of memory lapse that the real starting point for the Christian is what God has done, and what God has said. And once we've grasped what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, what God has said through Jesus Christ, then we can go to the imperative. In the light of what God has done, I now know what I must do. And that is what drove men like Paul. They knew what God had done. The importance of this word is that it contains the message of reconciliation. We didn't read it, but right at the end is that marvellous closing verses of 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, therefore, that's Paul again, based on what I've just been saying, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not losing heart, you see, has a lot to do with perspective, the direction from which you are looking. How to look at life and its complications and its difficulties for us as Christians comes from the reality of the message of reconciliation. Your bag of circumstances, my bag of circumstances, the mucky end of life that we all have to go through from time to time. It's all covered. And it's within the providence of God for us that it's like that, so that we may learn how to trust and how to serve. How often as Christians do we find ourselves moribund, weighed down by the pressures that demand of us time and effort? What are the dangers of the current situation that we are in with COVID? Is that we're going to become down. We're going to become a bit lifeless. We're going to say, why is all this happening? Wouldn't it be so much better if we could serve the Lord in a different way than under this COVID restrictions? And all the times God's saying, well, this is what I've brought about, and I want you to serve me in the way that you should serve me, with the heart that you should serve me with during this situation that I have brought about. How often are we wishing that we are doing something else? The thought of engaging people in conversation regarding their eternal condition at times fills us with unease. Not that we are necessarily ashamed of the message, and it's not because we cannot verbalize the message. It's because at times, as Christians, we can become a wee bit dull. And it's akin to losing heart. And the word of God here is to stimulate, it's to re-kick the engine, as it were, of our enthusiasm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all, you know, have a real concern for the lost. We have a desire, don't we, to get the message across. We're trying to think through ways in which at Christmas we might be able to get some message across about what Christmas really is about. And we have been very thankful over the past years for the informal carol service and the many people who have come in, neighbours and friends who have come, and we think, well, that isn't going to happen this year. But it doesn't mean we can't do anything. We've got to seek a way that God can lead us into dealing with that real issue. We want to get the message across. What men and women in our fallen society need to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read of men like Paul and those who have followed in his pathway down through the centuries, and we marvel at the contrast between them and us. And maybe it's something to do with how much we see, how important we see the message to be, and from whom the message came. How does Paul end chapter 5 of Corinthians, verses 20 and 21? He ends it with an appeal. He ends it with God is making an appeal to lost souls through us. To be gripped by the mercy we have received, to be gripped by the joy that is set before us and the hope that we have. All these things make the circumstances of our lives pale by comparison. Or they should. I speak this very much to myself. A very good book that's just recently come out by Donald MacLeod called Compel Them to Come In is a very challenging read for Reformed evangelical Christians. But his starting point for this book was reading a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon. I'm going to read a little bit of what Spurgeon said on the morning that he preached this sermon. The text was Luke 14:23, compel them to come in. And the preacher, who was Spurgeon, said this to his congregation, that he was in such haste to obey this command that he has no time for an introduction, but must immediately set about his business. And he tells them, too, that he has nothing to say to the people of God this morning. He's going after those in the highways and the hedges, those that will not come to Christ. He must compel them to come in. But first he must find them, and he takes his cue from the context. Bring hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. As for the poor, their problem is not that they are poor in circumstances. They may well be, but it is no bar to the kingdom of heaven. He then goes on to speak of the maimed and who the maimed are, and the halt and the blind. He says, but I'm going into the highways and hedges, said Spurgeon, and I'm going to compel them to come in. And that's similar to what Paul's saying. We are making an appeal. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Who is he imploring? He's not imploring Christians, because we are already reconciled. He's imploring those who are in the highways and the hedges and the maimed and the blind. It's a similar thought. He's compelling them to come in. And we need to see ourselves as Paul saw himself, as an ambassador for Christ. The ambassadorial status is not for a select few, but for those who proclaim the faith. And therefore, I asked myself, how can I be disheartened with a ministry that aims to secure peace between God and other human beings? We must beware of ministry that becomes divorced from the Great Commission. And do you see the extent of what you can cope with when this is the driving force? When you know and realize what you have become in Christ, the extent of that commission and the importance of the message of reconciliation. Let's just look at chapter 4, verse 6. He says, for God said, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what's happened to us. Right? So, this leads him to verse 7, which highlights the weakness of us who have received it. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So the glory of the message is in a weak vessel, which is us. And then he goes on to show how much a person can cope with when they've got this correct in their hearts and in their minds. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. This is why we don't lose heart. This is why these men didn't lose heart. They had this eternal perspective, the life of the light of the gospel, of the law, of the glory of Christ in them through the Holy Spirit, pushing them on with the gospel. Another factor that we need to address in not losing heart is the reality of what we've become. He says in verse 16 of 4, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison." The resilience that comes through the message changes us. It changes our whole perspective. We now live for God and for Him alone. He says that in verse 15. "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." The corporate body of the new humanity. You know you are a new self. You know that God has changed you through the gospel of grace. It's worked its way into your spiritual bloodstream, and you know it. And this newness begins a work of regeneration, and the work of regeneration will culminate in the work of glorification. That's the end of the whole redemption process. If you want to read about the redemption process, Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray is an excellent read. We do not lose heart because we are aware of this process taking place. We are different. The old tempers, the old inclinations are often still apparent, but they are weakening. They don't have as much dominance as they used to have in the past. To fully appreciate this, we have to understand that originally God made us to do what? The first question in the shorter Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In our flesh and blood, with the breath of life that God has given us, our chief end is to glorify Him. It was the fall that broke that relationship, and so we suffered the troublesome experience of death. The death, our spirit, our soul within us recoils at the thought of having to be separated. There's nothing beautiful about death. There is no dignity in death. You can learn to die well, yes. That was one of the great Puritan principles. If you're going to study anything as a Christian, study this. Study how to die well. Because it is the last great act of faith that you will be able to give and as a testimony as a Christian. So when the message of reconciliation comes, something quite remarkable happens. That which was dead in trespasses and sins becomes alive to the eternal reality of God. Now the reconciled, this life appears altogether different, and by comparison, even those things that we suffer in the body and for the sake of the gospel are by comparison to the glories to come to be considered as temporary. Real, definitely. Don't let us mistake that when Paul says the slight momentary affliction, he's not meaning that it's not real, and that we don't feel pain and we don't feel sorrow and sadness. Of course not. Of course we do. But he's only saying this by terms of the comparison. His heart's so taken up with the reality of the glory. It's so in him, this change from glory into glory, that he's become aware of this. He's become aware of that comparison. It's a bit like, and I've quoted this before, but it's something that I keep going back to because it's an amazing testimony, John Owen's dying testimony. We quote this great theologian, man who's 16 volumes of general works and 7 volumes on Hebrews. It's interesting, John Owen wrote very few letters, and it's not surprising when you see the amount of work that he got through doing his theology. But he died saying hi to a man called Thomas Paine. He says, "Oh, Brother Paine, I am going to see that glory today in an altogether different way than I've ever seen it on earth." He could bear testimony to this glory. He got apprehensions of it on earth, and we can too. It's not exclusive to Puritan theologians. But what Paul is saying, put the things in a scale and compare what you're going to compared to what you are now. These aren't empty words uttered by Paul. They arise from the true spiritual experience of fixing his thoughts upon spiritual realities rather than that which is real, like we are now, but temporary. It's real spiritual realities, that sense of the next life. It's when you read the scriptures, I've just been reading through Daniel, it's amazing, isn't it, how the power of the reality of the spiritual side just breaks into this physical existence and goes out again. Breaks in, goes out. See it at the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just in comes Gabriel, gives the message. Heaven opens and all the hosts of heaven are singing and praising God. Closes up. That's the reality. That's real reality. This lot, all of this is passing. We know that. Did Paul not say in Romans 8, "I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us"? This is the great work of faith. If we have faith, you see, we do not lose heart. We are, as it says in Corinthians, to remember at the end of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." How? "He who calls you is faithful. He shall do it." That's the how. Such as are spiritually minded and have their hearts and minds governed by these truths have all the resources they need to meet with difficult circumstances and experiences. We might be in, I don't know who said that, he said, "You may be in Babylon, but at least you're free." All of this then, the message and the changed and renewed man, act as a great motivator to get on with the work of telling the world that there is a God to whom they must give an account and that he has provided for them a way of escape. That's what we've got to do, brothers and sisters. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And another reason we don't lose heart is this, the reality of the place to which we are going. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What words of comfort are these to those who are weakening in the body? Many of us are experiencing that to a greater or lesser extent. But it's the spirit that gets renewed. That's the living dynamic inside of the weakening and decaying body. There's something being renewed day by day. The word of God assures us. And isn't Paul emphatic here? Isn't it lovely, isn't it? We know. We know something that the world doesn't know. And he states this. We know this knowledge bit. arising from what he's been saying. Therefore, the full force and the truth of faith is manifest as a statement of fact. He's not saying we suppose this. We know it. It's a reality. Even though, using Samuel Rutherford's words, even though seven deaths lie between you and your journey's end, yet the thought of that place will delight and lift your heart. I press on, said Paul, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Take Christ in all of his rags and losses, and as persecuted by men, and be content to sigh and pant up the mountain with him, this side of heaven. Samuel Rutherford again. Do you have a real awareness that Christ Jesus has laid hold of you to bring you to where he is and to dwell with him forever? Knowledge of life and death does not originate in our minds. It's not something we made up. It's through the Holy Spirit of God that is referred to in our reading who reveals this to us to give us assurance of our own immortality so that we are enabled to face death, not necessarily cheerfully, but certainly with assurance. Great blessing if we can face it cheerfully. The place to which we are going as heirs of grace enables us to have gracious attitudes, even when things and people are going against us. How is this? The power and principle of sin has been broken. It no longer has any more dominion. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is our assurance. And Jesus has gone before us, as he said, and I am preparing a place for you. A building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes, dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I've wrestled on toward heaven, gained storm and wind and tide, now like a weary traveller that leans upon his guide, amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning in Emmanuel's land. Well known hymn, we can't sing it. If we had been able to sing tonight, that's one of the hymns I would have picked. And if you've talked to Alan McKechnie, this hymn, this verse of Samuel, the sands of time are sinking, there's 22 verses. And Alan McKechnie's memorised them all. Don't know if he can still do it, but he did. Finally, our encouragement to persevere and not lose heart. Well, here's our encouragement in closing. The excellencies of the one to whom we go. The promises of God. The example of our Saviour. He lost his friends, he lost his reputation, he lost his freedom, he lost his life. He lost the spiritual characteristics which had been with him from all eternity and became a man. He lost, for a time, the close relationship to his Father. He lost his holiness. He became sin for us. But he did not lose heart. We're told in Hebrews, isn't it, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He considered that to be worth far more than all that he was. Is that joy any less significant for us who in this veil of tears are pressing on toward heaven? And there are truly many tears shed by the Lord's people this side of heaven. But are those tears not considered by him to be precious? Will he himself not wipe away every one of them? We're assured he will by his word. If you would not lose heart. Set your mind on these things. Set your mind on things above, as Paul says in the Colossians, where Christ is. See how much comfort your soul and your mind will receive in the occupation of that activity. Do not harbour low thoughts of your status in Christ. See yourself as he sees you. How does Christ see you and I at the moment? He sees us seated in the heavenly places. And when the word says we are seated with him, it's past tense. It's already there. We're already with him. And I've got to finish with a quote from Samuel Rutherford and then a quote with John Owen. Samuel Rutherford says this as a warning. I love the poetic way he writes. There is less sand in your glass than there was yesterday. And are you going to be occupied only with the difficulties and the trials and be put off the work because it's too hard? There's less sand in your glass than there was yesterday. Time's running out. Redeeming the time. Those views which such a one has had by faith of the uncreated glories above, of the things in the heavenly places where Christ sits at the right hand of God, of the glory within the veil, which have impressed themselves upon the soul, will now visit him every moment, abide with him continually, and put forth their effectiveness to support and refresh him. Oh, the sad state of those who have no thoughts of heaven, and who are trapped in the dust of this world, which is doomed to destruction. Mr. Owen. Well, may God himself lead us more and more to the source of true encouragement, so that we don't ever lose heart. Amen.